Well, if you would, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke, and for those of you who are regular attenders and members of our church, you know that we've been making our way through this Gospel sort of line by line and in verse by verse. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, that's just what we tend to do here. We typically just pick a book of the Bible and start making our way through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so in God's great providence, we're actually in a perfect section of Scripture this morning because right now we're in what's known as the Advent season, which is the season leading up to Christmas. And so Luke chapter 1, which is where we still are, is just one long and giant Advent portion of the Bible. And so as we've just been making our way through this section as a church, which chronicles all the events leading up to the birth of Christ, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1 and verses 46 through 56. And so just by way of introduction, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll take it from there. So that's Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46, and this is what's known as Mary's hymn of praise or Mary's Magnificat. So that's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Luke writes these words. He says, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Well, I believe this is a rather interesting time of the year for many pastors and church leaders, just having a rather unique perspective on that being on sort of the inside of a church offers is that you're just constantly aware of certain realities. And what I mean by that is that you're just constantly aware of, to put it bluntly, just the absolute facade that the rest of the world just tends to project during this season. And so being in the church and working among the church means that by definition, your entire life exists for the service and for the ministry of people. And so by and large, the work of the pastorate is to meet with people and to listen to people and to talk with people and to then give counsel to people as they just begin to open up their life and describe for you not only the joys and the celebrations of life, but also just the absolute brokenness and sorrow. And so let me just say that even in the relatively short time that I've been doing this, it's an incredibly rare experience that an email comes or that the phone rings because someone's just got to share with you something good that's just happened to them. Rather, almost always does the phone ring or the email buzz because some kind of crisis has just taken place. Somebody needs counsel. Somebody's been harmed. Somebody needs to interpret something rightly before they make some kind of regrettable decision. And so by virtue of the position itself, you're just aware of the reality of a fallen and broken world on a consistent basis. And so what makes this time of year so interesting is that despite the commercials and despite the lights and the cheer and all the songs of joy and glad tidings, the reality is that there's an enormous amount of brokenness and pain that's forever around us. I'm sort of waiting for the shoe to drop, which probably isn't the right thing to do, but for the past few years, and I do not exaggerate with this, but for the past few years, within 1 or 2 days of Christmas, I've gotten some kind of notice that a funeral's got to happen. And so for me, for about 3 or 4 years, one of my first tasks for the new year, while everyone's hopeful for change and hopeful for success and hopeful for some kind of breakthrough with all their resolutions and newly formed habits, I'm just once again reacquainted with the reality that no matter what people change all throughout their life, what will always be around is the gravity of a fallen world. as one of my first tasks of the new year is to once again put another person into the ground. And there's absolutely no complaint or gripe in that as much as it's just a reminder that regardless of the facade that is this time of year, and regardless of the cheer and the superficial happiness that the spirit of Christmas just always tends to evoke in a person, I'm just very aware that there's still this reality called life. Especially as Christmas is statistically, look it up, one of the most difficult times of the year for many people. And because life is hard and people are lonely and families are broken, and in the midst of that, just constantly having this picture of superficial happiness put before them through things like commercial and song and retail and all kinds of messaging. And so one of the things that I can say with the utmost of confidence is that somebody in this room is going to be incredibly disappointed before even this day is over, if they haven't already woken up with some kind of frustration. And so the reason I say all that is not to just sort of chuck a wet blanket over your week and ruin the holidays that are coming. In fact, I'm one who actually likes Christmas. But I say all this because the Christmas season, in the face of always having picturesque visions of temporal happiness put before you, the life of the Christian, especially during the holiday season, should model something just vastly different. And so while there's nothing wrong with happiness in and of itself, it is a God-given emotion, there should still be something much richer and much deeper and much more profound that actually sustains you, even in the midst of much unhappiness and when everything just goes wrong for you. And so what that is what I hope to bring out in this passage this morning, and that is that your affections and your joy, which are just these categories of life that are much deeper and much more settled than any temporary happiness or laughter, but that your affections and your joy are completely settled and even unwavering no matter what the situation, because they're settled in the truth that's not only fixed and eternal, but a truth that won't disappoint because it has its roots in something faithful and unchanging, which is the essence of this passage before us. That in the midst of whatever you might be going through and whatever it is that might come your way, both good or bad, and when life is just constantly changing and constantly reminding you of how much you truly live in a world that's been utterly corrupted by sin, all I want to do is put before you a model of true hope and true faith. And when faith is built upon something eternal and even unchanging, something that sits outside of the brokenness and outside of a world that's just constantly delivering disappointment, then it can't help, as we're going to see in Mary here, but to still overflow in a kind of praise and wonder and even joy. And so that's what I hope to show you in this passage this morning. And so if you haven't been with us for the past couple of weeks, we're in the middle of a section here where basically we have this account of a young teenage girl who, without her permission, is in the midst of having her life just completely turned upside down. And so the reason for that is because she just received some news from this divine figure, an angel whose name is Gabriel, that she's about to become pregnant by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the Messiah of Israel. And so what that means is that God long ago promised that he was going to set all things right. And so if you know the story of the Bible, starting way back in Genesis chapter 3, is that in the midst of God creating everything good and looking over his creation with pleasure, mankind sinned. And so the scriptures say that when man sinned in the form of Adam, then sin brought forth death. And so in the midst of everything being good and everything being right, sin entered the world and corrupted everything. And so while it's common to think about sin as just some kind of action or just some kind of activity that a person will do to transgress a law or simply disobey a command of God, where sin is this thing that you do, the reality is that sin is actually far more pervasive. In fact, sin, by any biblical examination, is a presence. Sin is a corrupting reality. It's an all-inclusive curse. It's the reason that people get sick. It's the reason for why things are so backwards and good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. It's the reason why the wicked are often exalted and the just are often oppressed. It's the reason that you get rust on your car and you have to deal with mosquitoes. It's the reason that families are destroyed and that nothing in life ever seems to work out the way that we hope it'll work out. There's just this constant presence and ever-abiding force. It's always there and always at work. And so sin is far more than when a person just does something bad or breaks the law of God. But rather, sin is that utterly pervasive presence of what makes everything and this entire creation consistently fall short of everything that we long for it to be. This is why your relationships are less than satisfying. It's why your dreams rarely come to fruition, and even if they do, it doesn't take long to figure out that you're still not satisfied. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something better. It's why the older you get, the hopes that you had for what your life would be and all that you'd accomplish just seem to fade as you begin to accept the fact that life is just constantly delivering disappointment. And then that makes you weary. And so why is that? Why is it that in the depths of our own souls, we know that the world is not what it's supposed to be and that everything just always seems to fail? Nothing ultimately satisfies, nothing ultimately brings you a sense of peace or joy or lasting contentment. Well, because way back in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. And yet the beautiful thing about Genesis chapter 3 is that while sin entered the world and broke and crippled everything that was declared by God to be good, the scriptures say that God was still present and in the midst of that horrendous reality, he made a promise. He made a promise that despite the twistedness and the brokenness of a fallen, shattered world, that he'd still one day set all things righteous. He made a promise that while this world was burdened and felt the weight of hopelessness, the effects of which you and I still feel to this very moment, that a day would come in which he'd make all things whole again. That there'd be a day in which he'd look at our three great enemies, which the Bible says are sin and Satan and death, these realities that you and I have no ability to defeat, and he'd look at them and deal with them in utter and decisive victory. And so in Genesis 3, he made a promise. He made a promise. And the way that promise would come about would be through the offspring of the woman, where through a particular woman, God would bring forth the Messiah, who'd be the very Son of God himself. And so he'd bring him forth, and through this Messiah, the work that he'd do and the price that he'd pay, he'd set all things right. This Messiah would be the Savior of the world. He'd be the Redeemer and the Restorer. He'd be the one to bring peace to the chaos and rest to the weary. He'd be the one whose work would make all things not just good again like they were before Genesis 3, but that he'd actually make them all perfect. That he'd make all things holy and righteous and just and exactly as God intends life to be. And so as we come to the first chapter of Luke here, the thing that we discover is that this 12 or perhaps 13-year-old girl named Mary is in fact this Genesis 3 woman. She's the one who's going to bear and bring forth God's promised Messiah. And so just being a good Jew and having her mind steeped in the Old Testament literature, she knew very well what it meant to be the God-bearer. To be the one to be granted the privilege of bringing forth God's Messiah into the world. And so upon receiving this news from the angel, she then immediately goes to visit her relative Elizabeth to then confirm this message. And so the way that she got confirmation is that Elizabeth was an old and yet barren woman who had never conceived a child in her life, and at this point was 70 years old or perhaps even 80, and yet Gabriel, the angel, said that she was miraculously pregnant. And so her pregnancy was to function as a sign then to Mary. And so upon entering the house of Elizabeth, she just immediately discovers that Elizabeth is truly and miraculously pregnant. And not only is she pregnant, but she's pregnant with the very forerunner who was this Old Testament prophesied figure who was prophesied to come immediately before the coming of Christ to make the way and identify who this Christ would be. And so she walks in, and this baby, the forerunner, John the Baptist, actually leaps within the womb of Elizabeth at the joy of his Messiah's presence. And so there's just a piling on of confirmation. And so just in light of that, Mary here, having this incredible confirmation, responds then with this song, which is our passage here this morning, known as Mary's Magnificat. And so she responds in a song, and we see that she just overflows with a kind of joyful wonder and praise. And so just notice how she begins this hymn here, starting in verse 46. Luke states, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior.'" Now, I mentioned that this is called Mary's Magnificat, which some of your Bibles might actually have in the title there or up in the superscription, and the reason for that is because Magnificat is the Latin translation for this verb here to exalt. She says that my soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. And so the first verse here really just frames out the rest of this entire passage up through verse 56, which of course is a demonstration or a model, if you will, of true discipleship and worship. In fact, as I've been saying over the past couple of weeks, Luke is using Mary here all throughout this section to give us a model of faith and a model of what true belief actually looks like. And so in light of that, here we have a model then of what true faith will always do. And so she begins here in verses 46 and 47 with a classic Hebrew parallel where the two lines are essentially saying the same thing. And so notice, soul is paired with spirit, exalt is paired with rejoice, and Lord is paired with God, my Savior. And so the purpose of the parallel, which essentially makes up the structure of the Psalms and the hymns of the Old Testament, if you didn't know, is to drive home in a poetic form whatever the meaning is that's being expressed. And so notice Mary here expressing with the language of soul and spirit just as, has this explosion of affection that's actually bursting forth, but from within her. In fact, the soul and the spirit within the Hebrew culture, as many of you know, was always a reference to the fullness of the inner self and the inner being. It was a reference to that which defined a person and that which captured or even arrested the entirety of a person's affections. And so in light of that, let me just say here that a heart of praise or a heart of worship, if you will, is always something which begins on the inside. But worship is not this thing that you do merely on the outside. Now, worship will always work itself outward and express itself in some outward form, but the expression itself always has its roots coming from within. In fact, this is the essence of a cold or dead religion. It's outward conformity. It's external ritual. It's heartlessly and soullessly going through the acts of some external pattern of religion. There's no desire, there's no affection, there's no genuine love or delight, but only a thoughtless and heartless and affectionless religion. And that is not, no matter what part of the Bible you're reading, even if it's dealing with things like temple regulations and the sacrificial system, but that is not worship. That's a Pharisaical religion. In fact, that's the essence of what God meant in Isaiah chapter 29 when he said that your lips, speaking of your actions, draw near, but your hearts are far from me. It's the reason for his statement in Amos chapter 5 when he said, just stop with your gatherings and your festivals, for your feasts are a stench to me. And why is that? Well, because religious conformity that's not motivated by a heart of truth and purity and devotion is dead religion. It's not that which pleases God. God is always and only interested in the heart of a person. All over the Bible, God just despises this drawing near with your lips and in religious activity when there's a zero affection or or love from the heart. In our day, this would be our songs and our prayers and in our giving, in our Lord's Supper, and be our teaching and our preaching and our motivation for gathering under the word, all those things lacking a true delight or inward motivation or lacking what the Puritans called an unction of the heart, are not worship. But worship is always an inward reality which begins from within the soul. And so Mary here, just being the true model of faith and now worship, reveals the legitimacy of her praise. But notice she says, my soul exalts and my spirit rejoices. That despite her situation and despite the dishonor and the shame that she potentially have to endure, just being an unmarried and now pregnant teenage girl, she can still say that my soul exalts, literally the term from which we get mega, that my soul magnifies the Lord. That literally it's this thing which captures and even swells within her as it pushes out all other realities that vie for her affection. And notice, it's not just thoughts of God in general. It's not that he's the creator. It's not that he's helped her get through a difficult time or something like that. But as she qualifies him here at the end of verse 47, her heart swells over the reality of God as Savior. That's the truth which arrests her affections. It's what captures her heart and possesses her spirit. There are many realities in this world, good, bad, right, sinful, neutral, whatever, that are just constantly working their way into our hearts, are there not? Could be a house, could be a career, could be a relationship, whatever it might be, but there are these things that you can almost feel just growing by the day within you. And it begins with just a simple thought, does it not? You just start flirting a little bit with a new idea, and it's not even necessarily a sinful idea, but it doesn't take long before you realize that massive amounts of your affection and your heart and your thoughts have been captivated by the reality of whatever this thing might be. In fact, I'd venture to say that the reason for that is because all of us, by our very nature, are worshiping beings. That we were built for worship. Our hearts long, as one theologian states, for that which is external. You've never met a person, if they're honest, who's ever found satisfaction or lasting contentment by looking to something within. This is why we're always chasing something outside of us, something new, something more, something fresh. We were hardwired by God himself to be satisfied in something beyond ourselves. And so while we spend a vast amount of time chasing something that we know is never going to satisfy, and mostly because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes states, we've had eternity placed on our hearts by an infinite God, and yet everything in this creation is only finite, the reality is that we were built to find joy in something beyond ourselves, indeed beyond this creation. And so this is exactly what Mary is modeling. She models a delight and a joy from the depths of her own soul and spirit in something eternal, namely God, her Savior. And so this is just a remarkable explosion of worship. It's a virtual bursting forth with that which captivates the essence and the totality of her being. And so the rest of the passage then is simply the content of this song. It's the overflow, in other words, of her internal affections. And so if you like structure, in verses 48 through 49, she focuses on the personal nature of God's saving work to her specifically. And then in verses 50 through 55, she focuses on the more cosmic or non-personal nature of God's salvation and character. And so just notice how she begins here in verse 48. She states, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. That's talking about herself. Remember, she referred to herself as God's servant or as God's slave back up in verse 38 when she heard news that she would bear the Messiah. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, I have to do a parenthesis here because Rome's just completely destroyed passages like this. They've taken all their Mariology and all those non-biblical ideas that they've developed about Mary over the ages and just sort of imported them into verses like this. And so allow me to just point out for you that nowhere is Mary here said to have some kind of special grace that she can sort of dispense throughout the ages or the generations. Nowhere is she said to function alongside of Christ as a redeemer, a doctrine known as the co-redemptrix of Mary. Nowhere is she said to pray on behalf of all sinners, a doctrine known in Romanism as co-mediatrix. Nowhere is she said to be perpetually sinless. In fact, in verse 47, she just got done addressing God as God, my Savior. And notice it's not God the Savior or God the world Savior. Rather, it's this personal statement of intimacy. And she says, God, my Savior, which of course just begs the question that if she is sinless, why then would she need a personal Savior? And so nowhere in this passage or any other passage of the Bible for that matter is a Christian ever called to bless Mary. No one's called to praise Mary. No one's called to worship or venerate Mary. There's absolutely no command in this passage. No one's called to sort of get blessing from her or to pray to try and receive blessing from her. Rather, the meaning of the term here for blessing, makarizo, is simply the Greek word for happiness. And so all that she's saying here is that from this point on, people are going to look at her and her situation, which as we saw was one of a low estate or humble regard, and yet in the midst of her undeserved position, see nothing from her but joy. And so that's exactly what she means here by this phrase, that all generations are going to count her as blessed or regard her as eternally joyful. In fact, notice the reason for this. It's got nothing to do with her or some kind of innate grace, but everything to do with who God is. And so just notice that she says here in verse 49 these words. She states, for, so she's about to give a reason, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, this is just a tremendous statement of understanding. This is a statement that reveals how God always works on behalf of those who regard themselves as nothing. And so while Rome's got it so backwards and tries to elevate Mary and exalt Mary and, to use their term, venerate Mary, notice the only one who's actually holy here and even mighty is the person of God. And so Mary here, knowing this to be true, does the exact opposite of what the Catholic tradition would have her do. That she knows exactly who she is. That she knows better than anybody else that she's no different than you or me, and that before holy and mighty and perfect God, she's in desperate need of a Savior. And so what I love about this passage is that Mary here, just knowing who God is and then who she is before him, gets her eyes off of herself and off of her situation and onto the historic faithfulness of who God is. And so what she does here in verses 50 through 55 is she actually moves past this sort of personal salvation of God and actually begins to exalt the historic salvation of God. That is, that this salvation has come and visited generations before her. And so the reason that this is significant is because the greatness of God, or to use her term here, the mightiness of God, isn't limited to it, just what God has done for you. And so while he is a deeply personal God, and we see that all throughout the scriptures, that he is deeply interested in the individual and cares for the least among us, he's also a God of all creation. He's the God of all people, and in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. And so Mary here, with his hymn of praise, after reflecting upon how God has shown her grace and how he's got regard for the lowest of all people, she then moves into this reflection on how that's just the nature of God's very character. That he's a God who's not interested in those who have something to offer, but in those who in their humblest of estates have nothing. And so while all generations are going to regard her as blessed or happy here, verse 48, notice verse 50, that this very same blessedness or this joyfulness is something which is going to expand to all generations. And so she just states, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And so if you're using the New American Standard here, they actually translate it in all capitals, which just tells us that it's a quote or reference from the Old Testament. In other words, this blessedness or this happiness here that comes as a result of God's mercy has absolutely nothing to do with who a person is or what they've done, but everything to do with the unchanging nature of a historically merciful God. And so Mary here just sees and understands what God has done for her in a very personal and even special way. And so just being who she is and aware that she deserves nothing, she can't help here but to immediately reflect on this historic faithfulness. That all throughout the history of Israel, God showed himself over and over again as a result of his own word and mercy. That by the very nature of who he is in his innermost being, he just can't help but to exude mercy. In fact, you'll notice in verse 49 that Mary makes this statement of, and holy is his name. And so while holiness is that attribute of God that makes him set apart and speaks to the fact that he's utterly other, that he's lofty and exalted and that he can't have sin in his presence, notice she just immediately responds in verse 50 with this quote where he pours out mercy upon generation after generation, which means then that the overflow of holiness, that is what the attribute of holiness produces, is this utter pouring forth of mercy. And so as much as the nature of God's holiness demands that he can't have sin in his presence because he is perfect and he is just and he is righteous and he stands in a state of absolute and unblemished perfection, it's also that attribute which compels him toward a kind of holy mercy. A holy mercy so that a sinner can now exist in his presence. But that he takes that which is unholy and that which is stained and tainted by sin, and in his mercy he washes them, as the prophet Isaiah says, as white as snow. And so this is just the nature and the character of who God is. And so Mary here just reflects on how all throughout the ages, what was shown to Israel over and over again in the midst of her utter unfaithfulness was this never-ending mercy of a holy and patient God. In fact, this is a reflection of Mary here, which is coming straight from Psalm 103, where David writes these words. He says, "And he's made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness," literally hesed, that covenant faithfulness. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And why is that? "Well, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." And so Mary here, just picking up on this psalm, which is just a wonderful psalm of mercy and steadfast faithfulness, where God himself, from his own sovereign pleasure, takes the sin of the sinner and casts it as far as the east is from the west to remember it no more. And so just seeing what God has done for her and what he's about to do for all of humanity through the sending of his son to bear the sin of the world, it just launches her here into this hymn of remembering just who God is. That this is who God has shown himself to be and even proven himself to be throughout the ages. That he does not tired or grow weary of mercy. That from the depths of his innermost being, what he loves to do and even what his holiness compels him to do is to show steadfast mercy from generation to generation. And yet what we can't miss here about her words is just notice then to whom this mercy is shown. That the mercy of God is not just this blanket reality that it just sort of casts across all mankind, no matter who you are or what you might think about God. Rather, God is always faithful to show mercy, but he only shows mercy to a certain kind of person. And it's the very same kind of person that David mentions there over and over again in Psalm 103. And so just notice what it says here at the end of verse 50. It says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation, but toward those who fear him. Toward those who fear him, quite literally toward those who understand who God truly is. That he is indeed lofty and exalted, that he's holy and righteous. That he's the creator who holds all things together by the very word of his power and therefore not one to be trifled with. That he stands as utterly other to all of what it means to be created. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, to be one who fears God, literally a God-fearer, is to be one who acknowledges God's position and authority. Psalm 25:12. It's to be one who loves God and keeps his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. To fear God is to be one who serves him from a sincerity or a fullness of heart and in truth. Joshua 24:14. It's to be one who's broken and contrite in heart after seeing who God is and then who they are before them. Isaiah 57:15. In fact, this idea of contriteness or humility of heart is highlighted for us here in verses 51 through 53. And so notice, she just states, just in a continuation of thought on what it means to fear the person of God. And she states, he's done mighty deeds with his arm, and he's scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their own heart. I think that apart from the reality of hell and the utter wrath of an eternally infinite God for all of eternity, one of the most terrifying concepts in all of Scripture is actually this reality in which God just gives a person over to the imaginations of their own vile heart. Quite literally, it's this idea of God setting a person free where he actually pulls back the restraints of preserving grace, if you will. And he just sort of sets them free to create wickedness from the well and from the depths of their own brokenness. And he literally scatters them here, sets them free in the arrogance and the proud thoughts of who they think they are. In fact, his language of God's arm here is a reference to his strength and his saving power, and yet at the same time his authority and even indictment of those who think that they somehow possess a greater authority. The authority to determine truth, the authority to determine how they want to live out their own life, the authority to ignore the Creator and then determine that they're somehow self-existent. In fact, we see this all throughout the Old Testament of God scattering the proud in the thoughts of their own heart or their own imagination. And yet in the gentlest of ways and in the very same event, still delivering those who find themselves as utterly dependent upon his salvation. You see this, for example, with the salvation of Moses and therefore Israel, and yet the judgment of Pharaoh and his army. You see it with David and Saul and how David was kept safe while at the same time Saul was left to the sort of paranoia of his own wickedness. You see it in the arrogance of Jonah and the humility of Nineveh. That Jonah, the one who knew God and should have known better, decides that he's going to determine what's just and what's now evil and then refuses to obey. And so God just makes his life incredibly miserable. And yet Nineveh, that pagan and even prideful nation, humbles himself before the God of creation and is shown incredible mercy. And so God just has this habit in the most ironic of ways of just humbling the proud and yet in the very same event, exalting the lowly. In fact, notice verse 52, she states, and he's brought down rulers from their thrones, speaking of literal kings and dynasties throughout the history of the world, and exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and yet sent away the rich empty-handed. This is just a picture of what God literally did for Israel all throughout the Old Testament. You know, that he wasn't impressed with the proud. He wasn't partial toward the rich. He had this habit of always going to the lowly and to the despised, the one who had no power and could never dream of being self-existent or self-saving. In fact, as you know, he chose the nation of Israel above all nations to be his very own in people, and not because they were great, and not because they were mighty, not because they had something to offer or fend for themselves, but rather because they were the fewest of all. They had no king, no army, no land, no history, and yet God chose them. And why is that? Well, because they had nothing. They had nothing to offer, nothing to contribute. And so in light of that position, God just comes to Abraham, verse 55, when he had no faith and no idea of who the true God of creation was. And so he just shows up to Abraham as he's out there just worshiping the moon god in the Ur of Chaldees, and he makes a promise so that through that promise he could show himself to be utterly and uniquely faithful. And that's exactly what he does then all throughout the history of the Old Testament. He flexes his power and displays his strength. That through the smallest of nations, he would establish his character and in his faithfulness. He would feed them and clothe them and care for them and fight for them. And all because he had this habit of coming to the lowly so that through their weakness, he could show himself incredibly faithful. And so what we have to understand is that this is just how the God of the Bible works. That he rescues the humble and those who aren't strong. And he does it all from the overflow of a faithfulness to his very own character. In fact, notice verse 54. She states, and he's given help to Israel, his servant. Why? Well, in remembrance of his mercy. In other words, the reason that God does anything that he does has nothing to do with a reaction to anything outside of him, but in the first place, with who he is. That by his very own nature and built into the very essence of what it means to be God is that out of the overflow of his mercy, he always helps those and even works for those who are humble of heart. That as he remembers his own love and his own attribute of mercy, that it actually compels him to then act in that mercy. And that he can't not act in accordance to the very essence of who he is. And so Mary here just reflects on the past faithfulness of God all throughout the Old Testament as the grounds for her own assurance that God's going to be faithful to all his future promises through this very Messiah. That as she thinks on his goodness and his mercy and his compassion, as she remembers all those times in the history of Israel where God showed up and did mighty things on behalf of the nation, and that very same God's about to do something but far greater and far more eternal through the offspring that's residing in her very own womb. And so she just shouts with a hymn of praise as she realizes God's faithfulness to bring forth his very own promised Messiah. And so as we enter now into this week of Christmas, I think this is an incredibly timely passage to reflect upon as it demonstrates, I think, the true spirit of Christmas. That the true affection for anyone claiming Jesus Christ as Lord is that there ought to be this continual thread of joy in all that you do as you remember that the God of creation is a God who is utterly faithful. That he's a God who's eager to bring about his promises, that he's eager to demonstrate mercy, and that he's eager to act on behalf of those who fear him. And so let me just say in closing here that if God is a God who's faithful and always acts in accord to his very own character, which is unchanging, or as the writer to the Hebrews states, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we have every reason to model Mary in her joy. This is the true spirit of the season. It's a spirit which rejoices and continually rejoices because it's a joy that's rooted in something that, quite frankly, won't change on you. It's something that doesn't disappoint, and that by its very nature, it's impossible for it to fade away. And so while the rest of the world, especially during this next week, is hopeful for change and hopeful for a peaceful gathering of family and hopeful for some kind of Christmas miracle to happen, the reality of the Bible is that a miracle in a very real sense has already happened. It's happened 2,000 years ago in the womb of a 12 or a 13-year-old virgin girl named Mary who lived on the fringe of society and was regarded as nothing. And yet God, in his infinite compassion, took notice. He took notice of her lowliness and her humility, and that she knew that she was utterly unworthy, or perhaps more than that, that she actually feared him, that she had a high regard for the God of the Bible and therefore the God of history, and so she knew that she was an utterly unworthy sinner in need of a Savior. And so as she reflects here on the divine reversal of social order, where God always helps the humble and yet casts out the proud, where he exalts the lowly and yet humiliates those who have no fear before their eyes, that the call of this passage and the message of the gospel is that all of us, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, but as we live our days before the all-seeing God, he calls us, just knowing everything about us, to find the fullness of our joy in the fact that he and he alone is utterly and completely faithful. That he is faithful to his own word to reject the proud and yet offer intimate grace to anyone who may fear him. And so this is the reason that Mary rejoices. So the reason, as it says in verses 46 and 47, that her soul magnifies the Lord and that her spirit rejoices in the God of her salvation. And so let me just say that a joy that's true and a joy that lasts must always be a joy that's grounded in something so far beyond the ever-changing nature of a finite world. And that something, according to this passage and then testified by the whole of the Old Testament, is the unchanging, holy God who's compelled by his very own character to do mighty things. If you would humble your heart. And so while this world just disappoints and continues to disappoint each and every day, and while many of us experience the brokenness and the sadness and the loss that is this world, my hope for you and my hope for this church is that while you see and experience the fallenness all around you, that you can live your days with the thread of joy throughout the chaos, because a day of future salvation has been fixed. That a day is coming where the God of the Scriptures, that is the very same God who's been faithful to every single promise that he's ever made, will once again show himself and his word as true in making all things new. And so as we think on that and then reflect on that, it's my honest hope and my true prayer that that might be where you find your joy and where you find your lasting satisfaction in this season.